Well, certainly good to see everyone. Today, we are going to study the influence of the Christian in the community. And I've got a lesson prepared. Before we start, Dalton's working on it. I tend to be soft-spoken, so. Is that better? Can y'all hear me better now?
One way to get the airplane down.
All right. Well, that's true. Everyone can just move up front if you want. Royce, can you hear me? Dale, can y'all hear me in the back? Hopefully most of you can hear. Well, today, as I said, we will study the influence of the Christian within the community. Before we start, we all need to be aware that as Christians, as identified Christians, you are held to a higher standard than the world. There is no doubt that we live in a sinful worldly world. Most people in the world are concerned with their daily affairs. Many people have no problems with sin, and they tend to look down on, while at the same time holding those who profess to be Christ-like Christians to a higher standard, yet at the same time looking down on them. But even so, even with given that, understand that we, as committed Christians, if we live a truly Christian life, have an influence in our community. It's within living memory that members of the church were known as living Bibles. There are several stories going around. I cannot vouch for the authenticity of these stories, but there are several stories going around that in the older days, as in the late 1800s or early 1900s, if they did not have a Bible for someone to swear on, they would have a member of the Church of Christ come forward, and they would swear on the member of the Church of Christ. That's how the reputation that we knew, members of the church knew and followed their Bibles. So with that in mind, as we start our lesson, Royce, would you mind opening us with a word of prayer?
Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are so blessed and so thankful, Heavenly Father, for this another day and another Lord's Day that you've blessed us to have. Father, that we can come together as your children, that we can study your word, that we can grow from it, that we can learn, Father, how to be the proper influence and the proper examples in our communities. And Father, that we will grow in your word, that we're able to teach others also. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the gift of your Son, Father, his willingness to leave the glories of heaven, that he would come to this earth and live among man, and in so doing, Father, not only leave his teachings, but his life and his example that we might pattern ours after. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we have a number in this congregation who are ill and in need of our prayers, and we pray, Father, that you will be with them and comfort them and strengthen them and help us as Christians to be there for them as well. Heavenly Father, for those who are weak in the faith and need spiritual help, we pray, Father, that we might be those examples and we might be their teaching to help bring them back. Ask now, Heavenly Father, as we go through this time of Bible study, the upcoming hour of worship, that we can truly put aside all of our worries and our thoughts and our cares, Father, for this world, and focus upon you and your will for us. Be with us, guide us, and strengthen us this day. Father, where we fail you, forgive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. If you would all pick out your Bibles, one thing I learned when I was going to college, particularly going through my master's program, was that you always went back to the original source. Please note also that we are required within the church to test and to prove the doctrine. In other words, we need to go back to the Bible. So for the church, the Bible is the original source. It's the only source. Not what St. Francis had to write, not what any other saint had to write. I'm talking about Catholic saints here. But what God and Jesus and the apostles wrote and the early first century disciples. That is our source. So when there's ever in doubt, go back to the original source. For us, that source is the Bible. You would all turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. give you a couple of seconds to turn to that, and we will read that because that has a great influence on what you're going to study today. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. Therefore it says, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Here's the important one for us. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now this was directed specifically at the young widows. In other words, what Paul was telling Timothy was to instruct them that they weren't just to lay around and collect charity. They actually had to remarry and work. But the lesson is to everyone, that final part, that give none occasion for the adversary to reproach, to speak reproachfully. We, as Christians, are identified as such, and as I said, people are watching us, and not necessarily in a good light. They are looking for anything, many are, looking for any reason that they can to say, well, you know, they're a bunch of hypocrites, you don't need to follow them. So as such, we need to live lives above reproach. We need to follow the principles as laid out in the Bible. Remember the children's song. I'm going to let it shine. I'm going to let it shine. And it says, part of it is all around the neighborhood, I'm going to let it shine. Talking about the Christian life. Remember, you're not to hide your faith under a bushel. You're supposed to live that faith openly where everyone can see it. Understand that man is a social being. Very, very few of us want to live as hermits, right? Who wants to go up on the mountain and live in a cave without electricity or running water or any of those other things? Mankind, within his nature, wants human interaction. We want to be around other people. And as such, we are part of the community in which we live. We live in San Angelo. We are part of San Angelo's community. We should be part of the fabric of that community. We should be involved in San Angelo. The people of San Angelo should look at the members of the Ninth and Main Church in Christ and know, yes, that is a Christian. That is a member of the church. That he is living up to his values, his stated values. It doesn't necessarily mean they will join, but if we don't live up to the standards which we set for ourselves, you can bet they won't join. If a person is normal, you will want to live among people. You can't isolate yourself from the world. Yes, the world is full of evil. The world is full of sin. The world is full of selfish, greedy people. It's full of violent people. People who may not like you. People who may violently approach you. But the point is, you cannot remove yourself from that. You have to, while you are living in this world, you will have to understand you are going to be faced with that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Can we get someone to read that, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10.
I wrote it to you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must you needs go out of the world.
Okay. You can't go out of the world. They're going to be there. Yes. What is your mission then as a Christian? Do you accept that behavior? How? You know, of course, trust me, a lot of people are not going to take kindly if you point that behavior out to them and point out that it is sinful. They may react not so nicely when you point out with love the sin that they're living. So what can you do? It doesn't mean you have to accept it. It does mean you still need to point it out. But the important lesson for us is we need to live our lives not like that and prove that there is a different option. Many of them will justify whatever idolatrous action that they're living is the fact that, well, everybody does it. Be the proof. Be the exception to the rule. Understand that Jesus, where did Jesus go? Where did you find Jesus? Did you find him in a sanctuary? Did you find him in a temple where there was no sin? Where did Jesus preach? He went out into the world, into a sinful world. Remember, Jesus was a man without sin, without sin, without blemish. It doesn't say he wasn't tempted, but he did not succumb to that temptation. There's your example there. And because he was pure, where did he go? What did he say? You don't find the physician among the healthy, you find the physician among the sick. And that's where Jesus was. Take a look at Luke chapter 2, verses 52. Kelly, can I get you to read that, please? Luke chapter 2, verse 52.
And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man.
Okay. Now, the fact that Jesus went out among men preaching, he found favor not only with God, but please notice that last part, and among men. Now, we as Christians are to pattern our lives after Jesus, correct? So if Jesus went out there and gained stature among God and men, if we as Christians go out and try to follow his example, we will gain stature with God, but importantly, as it shows in this verse, also among men. However, it's not easy. There are certain things that we have to do to live a Christian life. We've got to practice those in order to be a good influence. And yes, influencers, that's us, in the community. One thing we have to do is that we have to live our religion, our faith, and practice that faith in public. It's not a matter of do as I say in the world. As Christians, it's a matter of do as I do, or perhaps do as I live. There was once a man who had a car dealership, and he had that car dealership open on Sunday. Well, his neighbor was a Christian, came to him and complained about it. And the guy looked at his watch and says, "It's 10 o'clock, isn't it?" "Yeah." "It's Sunday, isn't it?" "Yeah." "Why aren't you in church?" What kind of influence was that so-called Christian? Very hypocritical example right there. We must live and we advocate. We have to practice what we preach. Take a look at Romans 2:21. Mr. Hedick, can I get you to read that, please? Romans chapter 2, verse 21. And James, if you would look up Matthew 5:19. Romans chapter 2, verse 21.
"You therefore who teach one another, who teach another, do not teach yourselves. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?"
Okay. And James?
"Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, so he shall be called the least of the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven."
Okay. Now please notice that. The admonition is to actually live what we are telling other people to do. If you break one of those commandments, you've broken all of them. It's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. It is difficult there. You know, life throws temptations at you. Sometimes you're probably going to accept those temptations. It's not easy. But, you know, the good thing about it is, if you're truly penitent, God's going to forgive you. And hopefully we learn from our mistakes and don't repeat that same the next time. But understand, we're always being watched. So you must be prepared to explain to your non-Christian neighbor or the people you're trying to influence why you fell and then why God forgave you. So always a why to that. So you've got to live your religion publicly. You've got to live it in the best way that you can, faithfully and truthfully. Don't be a stumbling block, in other words, as this guy was. Something else is that Christians must have a friendly disposition, a friendly accepting one. Look, think about this. When you see a person who's obviously got that sour gum expression, is always sarcastic, always argumentative, do you want to approach them for anything? It's one of those weird things that all the polls show, that Christians are among the happiest people on earth. It's really weird. You've got all these restrictions in your life. Don't do this. Do that. And the people in the world are saying, you know, that's no fun. You can't dance. You can't drink. You can't dress, you know, sexy or whatever the current term is. But yet Christians, people who are truly committed and live a Christian life, members of the church, are among the happiest people on earth. There's got to be a reason there. So if you truly love God, you are going to love whom? Your neighbor. It doesn't matter if your neighbor is a grouchy old guy who doesn't pick up his trash. He's your neighbor. He's one of God's children. And if you love God, you know, what are the two commandments that God gave? Love God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, right? What's the second part that Jesus said? To love thy neighbor as thyself. And then people tend to forget it. On these two things, all prophets and the commandments hang. That's it right there. That's Christianity in a nutshell. Love God, follow Him, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So, love that neighbor. So, be friendly towards your neighbor. What do they say? A cold shoulder attracts no friends? I think that's a phrase. So, be friendly and, you know, don't be snobbish. I'm a Christian. I'm better than you. Understand that you are humble. You just took the extra step to accept God into your life. We should be humbled by what we do. Because what did Jesus do for us? He died for us very painfully, very slowly, and gave us the greatest gift that we could ever get in this life, and that is eternal redemption. So if you do that, you're not going to be snobby or standoffish to your neighbor. You're going to be friendly. You're going to be approachable. Our theme last year that the elders set was for us was to be ready to give answer. And that carries on this year as we say, from generation to generation. We have to pass it down to our children. But by generation to generation, it's not just our children. It's the world at large. So we need to know our Bible. We need to be able to explain the Bible. And more importantly, we need to be willing to go out to the world and explain our faith. And one way we explain our faith is by living our faith openly. And that way, we have that influence that we're seeking. You've got to take pride. As a Christian, you must take pride in your local community. I love San Angelo. It's friendly. It's open. It doesn't realize how big it is. It's a big town that thinks it's a small town. I grew up in a small town. Trust me, really, really small. We didn't even have a stoplight. That's how small it was. So, you know, I love that feel. So I take pride in being from San Angelo. When people ask me where I'm from, I say San Angelo, Texas. In Japan, people ask me where I was from. I didn't say United States. I said Texas. Well, I'm proud to be a Texan. And they understood that. Odd as it is, wherever I've been in the world, all you people ask me where I'm from, I'm obviously an American. Look at me. They always said, I'm from Texas. And they understood. Well, that same pride in your community. You should have pride in your community. And if you have pride in your community, what are you going to do? You're going to try to make it better, correct? You're going to get involved. You're going to be in the United Way. You're going to be going to your neighbor. You're going to help your neighbor when your neighbor has difficulty. Christians should participate in projects for community improvement and community advancements. You know, it doesn't matter that the people that you're out there with picking up trash off the highway or the boys that you're leading in the Boy Scouts, it doesn't matter if they're members of the church or not. They aren't members of the church yet. That's where your influence can be. As many of you know, I was a Boy Scout leader one time. I had kids in the Scouts. And it gave me a chance to approach boys that normally you wouldn't have a chance to, and bring them, have them study their Bible. And many of them, for many of these boys, out on that camping trip, was the first time they actually had to pray and thank God for their food. Think about that. You have an opportunity, if you're involved in the community, to bring someone to God. It opens doors that may not otherwise be open to you. So be prepared of that. Be prepared to do that. The Christian also, and this is hard, you've got to refrain from neighborhood gossip. Randy, if you would, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13.
Besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but as also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not.
Gossip is sometimes called foot and mouth disease. Why? Because you stick your foot in your mouth. You know, gossip quite often has no or very little basis in fact. What's the whole point of gossip? It's to hurt someone or to make yourself feel better or feel superior by hurting someone else. Quite often, usually gossip is not true. Very rarely is any gossip true. But for some reason, we all love to spread that gossip. Take a look at social media today. What's it full of? It's full of malicious gossip. So, by the way, speaking of social media, you know, Facebook and things like that are pretty pervasive in our society today. People are on Facebook all the time. Well, the problem is, if you lead a Christian life and you're posting something that is unchristian, what does that tell people about you? So be very, very careful what you say and do. Not only in public, but in the so-called privacy of the internet. You know, what's the difference between the internet and true love? The internet lasts forever. Whatever you post on the internet is going to be there forever. You know, they can say you can erase it, but somewhere somebody has a record of that. So be very, very careful what you post on the internet, guys. That's actually something I tell my college students, but you know, it applies to us too. So you've got to refrain from that. Let's avoid being rumor mills. Don't participate. Walk away. Physically, mentally, or, if I can make up a new word, internetly. Let's avoid gossip. It diminishes when you do that, when you involve yourself in the gossip, it diminishes your influence in the community. The Christian must also, and this is the tough part, need to keep your children under control. You need to raise your children up. What does it say in Proverbs? Raise a child in the way of the Lord and he will live forever. Not exactly that, but it's pretty close. It's a Proverbs 22:6. I'll tell you what. Can I get you can I pick on? Methodist, do you have your Bible handy? If you would look up Proverbs 22:6. And Royce, if you would look up Ephesians 6:4. Ephesians 6:4. Yes, please.
Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from him.
And Royce?
And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up and train or nurture the admonition of the Lord.
Tough acts, but they're very clear and very explicit what we're going to do. We have to train our children right. And understand that our children are a reflection of us. We can say we're virtuous, we can say that we are Christians, and yet if our children go out and drink and smoke and do the things that are unchristian-like, what does it say about us? There is a reason why, if you look at Timothy, in the qualifications for the elders and the deacons, we talked about the elders in particular, you know, how they're, you know, having faithful children. There is a reason. Just as a reason why elders must be married to but one wife. And it is a reflection of their ability to control themselves. That's why that is in there. It's not so much about the children or the spouse, but can they control themselves? Because if you can control yourselves, your spouse and your children should follow your example. Are you truly living that Christian life? And other people will judge you by your children. I hate to say that, but they will. So the Christian must maintain a tranquil home, a faithful home. Because if there's fussing, fighting, any kind of feuding going on, what does it say about the two people living there? Do they love each other? Love papers over a whole lot of differences. If you truly love someone, you can overlook those differences. But the important thing is, do you love God? Do you love God? If you love God, you're going to follow His commandments. Seeing you follow God's commandments, seeing you have a loving spouse, someone that you are absolutely faithful to, gives you that influence. How many people today, they're saying that over half of all marriages will end in divorce nowadays. Divorce used to be, I'm showing my age, I know, but divorce used to be fairly rare, even among people who are not members of the church. And unfortunately, spouses are becoming disposable, like income almost. You don't like it, change it. But what does it say about you if you end up divorcing? You're not willing to change for your spouse or your partner or whomever. It says a lot about you. Prideful, stuck up, arrogant, self-centered. And that can go both ways. But people will judge you better. Now, I've been married to my wife for 42 years. I hope to go another 40 years. I'm not sure if she wants to put up with me that long. But the fact that I have been married 42 years come next month, people outside the church are just absolutely amazed. We're always congratulated and say, wow, he was surprised. Now, members of the church, oh, great. It's a matter of fact because it's the norm. It is not the norm outside the church. But that fact that you can stay together faithfully for that long puts you on a higher plane in their eyes than the people of the church. That gives you that influence. The Christian must always also be willing. The Christian must always be willing to go that extra step, that extra mile, to help other people out. We live in a very selfish, self-centered world. There is no doubt about it. You see people, saying that they will help all the time. It's a big social thing now, helping people. But how many people will actually go out and do the hard work, pick up the trash, to go visit a sick neighbor, to bring them a meal? Very, very few, unfortunately. And you have to understand also that when you do these sort of things, you need to do it quietly. Remember the sin of the Pharisee. The Pharisee's there beating his breast, praying, "Look at me, I'm such a sinner." He wasn't doing it to profess his sins before God. He was doing it for public acclaim. And as Jesus said, he's already got his reward. He got his reward here on earth. He won't get it in heaven. So you've got to be, if you are a Christian, a true living Christian, go that extra mile. Help those people. Besides living a Christian life, you've got to be able to reach out to others and help them. Take a look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 verses... John, can I get you to read this, please? Okay. Look up Romans chapter 12, verse 19 through 21. Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21.
What was that again?
Romans 12, verses 19 through 21.
Beloved, but give thanks for God's wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay you, saith the Lord. Ending you angry and hungry. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of fire on his head.
During World War I, in Great Britain, they totally committed to war. Men who did not join the military, you know, the army or the navy, the military services there in Great Britain during World War I, were given white feathers. There were literally a group of young women who would go around carrying white feathers. They would find men in civilian clothes and just solemnly hand on this white feather, showing that they were cowards or something. Certain people had religious convictions against going to war, and they exercised those, and then and the British government recognized that. There's a story about that George Bernard Shaw wrote once about one of his friends who was a conscientious objector. Was approached by one of these young women at a train station, and she handed him a white feather, and George Bernard Shaw's friend thanked her very much, bowed politely, and put the white feather in the lapel of his business suit. George Bernard Shaw wrote that the young lady was just absolutely flushed red, her mouth was wide open, she didn't know what to say and what to do. When people treat you unkindly, how should you react? Kind with kindness. Give back not what they gave to you, but what you would want for them. This is sort of the corollary to the Golden Rule. You know, the Golden Rule is what? Treat others as you would have them treat you. And the extension, the corollary is treat others kindly, even if they don't treat you that well. That's the lesson in that one. So you've got to be willing to go the extra mile. You've got to be willing to be understanding and polite in all circumstances. I'm not saying it's easy. Good gosh, no, it's not easy. You know, we're emotional critters, just built into our DNA. We're going to have emotions. But remember Christ Jesus. How did he react when people were yelling and screaming at him? When they were literally had him nailed to the cross and were mocking him, what did he do? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I'm not too sure, you know, in certain situations I could be that forgiving, but I need to try to be. What a difference it would be if people would just live that Christian life. What a different world we would live in. What a better world we would live in. So yes, our actions in the world do have influence in our community. This is one of them. I'm sorry? Soft answer turneth away wrath. Correct. The Christian must watch his speech. Titus 2:8. Let's go look at that. Would you mind? Who I'm not picking? Rick. Would you mind looking up Titus chapter 2, verse 8? Titus chapter 2, verse 8. And Royce, back to you, since if you could look at Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 4:29. Rick, do you have Titus yet? Titus chapter 2, verse 8.
Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that is of the contrary part, may be ashamed, having no evil things to say.
Yep. Kind speech. Right? Ephesians.
Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers.
Please notice that. Paul is saying in the Ephesian letter that non-corrupt speech, I believe is the term, is edifying. Edifying means what? Uplifting and instructive. So if you don't curse, you don't holler, you don't scream vile things at people, it is a lot more effective. Take a look at what's going on in the world today, particularly in the United States with our political division. You have a group of people who are confrontational, who are screaming, yelling, cursing. It's on the news periodically. What do you think, what kind of effect do you think that is having on an uncommitted voter? It's going to have the opposite effect, I firmly believe in my heart of hearts. And it's the same as Christians. You've seen, because it's a caricature, you see it, people like Elmer Gantry, people yelling, screaming, you're a sinner, you're going to die, you're going to hell, etc. What kind of effect does that have on the uncommitted person, the person who is not faithful, who has not accepted God? If you're screaming hellfire and damnation at him and not preaching love. Now, yes, I'm not saying you don't. You warn them of the hellfire and damnation if they don't accept. But that's not all you preach. You don't approach them that way. You approach them with love. You approach them with kindness. You are trying to save their soul. So you approach them, you preach of God's love. So you've got to, you've got to be an example of the high and holy ideals of Christianity. Screaming at people drives them away. It does not bring them to you. And this is another reason why you don't gossip. Deep down in our hearts, we don't like people who gossip. Even though it's sort of hypocritical of us, I know. But when we engage in gossip, do we like people who gossip? We may like it ourselves, but do we like people who gossip? Turn that around. What does it say about us if we engage in gossip? So we've got to watch our speech. Christians must also watch their dress, how they dress themselves. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Mike, I'm sorry. Would you mind reading First Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10?
Knowing that the law is not made for a righteous man, but the law is...
Okay. First Timothy? I'm sorry. First Timothy chapter 2. I'll go ahead and read it. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now don't take this exactly. Paul is not saying don't wear pearls, don't wear nice clothes. Yeah, if you read this, you take this to the limit, literally, it's saying don't wear any clothes at all. Well, that's definitely not what Paul is saying. He's saying that be known for what? For your good works, not for how you are dressed. Don't flaunt it, in other words. But you're to dress modestly, not provocatively. Why not dress as the world does? With, skirts up to here and blouses cut down to here. Why not? First off, what kind of message is that sending? First off, how distracting is it to some young guy if you're trying to teach him the gospel if you've got most everything showing? What is he concentrating on? Plus which, what does this say about us and our supposed morals? Dress modestly and dress appropriately. There's certain times, when you go to the pool, you're obviously not going to wear a full two-piece, three-piece suit there. You're going to be dressed appropriately. But you should still be dressed as modestly as you should as a Christian. So the Christian has to watch their dress. Um, You've got to watch our temper too. It's easy to lose our temper. So always kind of back off. Think about God and what He's done for you. That's a good antidote. When I get to it where I can't handle it more, is I think about God and what He's done. That gives me time to calm down. It also helps to surround yourself with calm people. If you surround yourself with calm people, it does sort of rub off. So keep your, try to avoid those people who have, we all know those people who flash off in an instant. It's like a spark to gunpowder. It just takes only a little bit to set them off. How often do you go to them with the problem? Now then, knowing that about them, how about you? People will, if you're identified as a Christian, people will come to you with their problems. But if you're going to go off on them, how approachable are you? You're not. The answer is not. So you've got to watch your temper. We've got to keep ourselves humble, and we've got to absorb the punishment that the world throws at us. It's going to happen on a daily basis. The important thing is we have a refuge in God. We have someone we can unload our problems on. We have an absolutely wonderful deal with God. We can talk all we want. He will always listen. No charge. So always be willing to unload your problems there on God. Now then, if you keep a calm demeanor in the community, are people going to respect you more or less if you absorb these problems without losing your temper? What does it say about you and your relationship with God? Better or worse? You're definitely better for having that relationship with God. And so you are a stabilizing influence. People, the world is full of crises. Every time you turn around, the news media doesn't help. They seem to show these more and more. But we're surrounded by crises every day. But people who can handle that, people in the world are looking for anchors, stability, someone that they can rely on. And so Christians who can handle that stress will find themselves uplifted in the community. They're good examples. Christians have to watch their habits. And we all have nervous habits. It's just built in our nature. We have to make sure that the habits we have are not distracting and do not reflect badly on, the image we're trying to project of the church. Whatever we do, about whatever habits we do. There's a story once about a guy. There was a woman who supposedly was in the church. And she hollered at this man and said, "I saw your truck parked outside, the local bar, all weekend. You were in there drinking." Well, the guy just had, it happened his car had broken. And it was just there. But he just smiled politely, didn't say anything. Next weekend, he parked his truck in front of her house and left it there all weekend. Was it nice? No. Should he have done it? Probably not, but he got the point across, I think. We have to watch what we do. We have to watch what we do. We have to watch our habits. The Christian must also be honest. And by being honest, that includes living within your means. We shouldn't overextend, try to keep up with the Joneses. Not only does it get you in trouble, financially, long term, what kind of example does it set for the community? When you're supposed to be honest, humble, and living frugally and giving back to the church, if you're out there with all these fancy new things, this big house and everything, how are people going to judge you? The bottom line is, as we're approaching our time, we are always being watched. How we live our lives can be good or bad. But the problem, the thing to note is, we are examples. It's up to us, as members of the church, to provide either a good or bad example of the church. And rightly or wrongly, the church is judged not by itself as the institution, but the church is judged by the people in the church and how they live their lives and present themselves to the community. There is no escaping the fact that the church is an influence to the community. Our mission, our obligation, is to make sure that we do our part to make sure that the church is portrayed as a positive influence. And the way we do that is we ourselves are positive influences. There's an old story once about a guy who said that I can move this train with a string. People laughed at him. He got 100 of his friends together. They each brought a string. They wrapped that string and twisted it into a rope, tied the rope to a train, and were able to move it. You're not an example alone. You're part of a congregation. And the example of the congregation will be the example that this church sees. But just as one rotten string can weaken that rope, one member who's not living a Christian committed life can weaken the influence of the congregation in the community. I always enjoyed the lesson. I hope you've learned something from it. Any questions or comments before we close? Yes, sir.
What's the difference between happiness and joy?
Happiness and joy? Happiness is a momentary feeling. It's what you feel now. Joy is eternal. Happiness comes and goes. Joy is an cumulative effect that lasts forever. Joy is in your heart. Happiness is an emotion. Does that make sense?
Which is more influential?
Joy. Joy is more influential because, like I said, everyone's going to be happy. I got a raise. I got 15 cents an hour. I'm happy. My electric bill went up, you know, 50 bucks a month. Kind of wipes that out. But I have a God who loves me. I have joy in my heart that lasts forever. People see that. Your emotions are going to go up and down. But that joy in your Christian life should last forever. Did that answer your question?
Joy shows.
Joy shows. Happiness is transitory. Joy is within your heart and it shows. Thank you. Thank you all very much for your attention. I'm sorry we ran over just a little bit.